How would you define the word sermon? We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5. How would you define that word? I thought it was very interesting to learn that the American Heritage Dictionary has a two-part definition of the word sermon. The first part says, a sermon is a religious discourse delivered as part of a church service. Okay, a little formal, but pretty much is what it is. The second part of their definition, a sermon is an often lengthy and tedious speech of reproof and exhortation. I didn't realize they'd visited our services here. You know, when Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, I'll bet it was anything but tedious. Think about it now. He's well into his second year of public ministry. It's after the Passover in spring, approximately 29 AD. Depends on how you count the years, but, you know, pretty good guess. He's spent a good season teaching and preaching in northern Israel in the region of Galilee. Jesus made Capernaum, which was at the north end of the sea, his headquarters, and then he would travel not just around the skirt of the lake, but up in the region, you know, all around that area up there. And by this time here, second year of his ministry, he had quite a large following. You know, big crowds, the Bible calls it the multitudes, would follow him around. Now, some of those folks were no doubt drawn by the possibility that they'd see something fantastic, some kind of miracle. They'd heard about this guy. You know, the crippled guys get up and pick up their mats and walk, and blind people see, and lepers are cleansed, and crippled hands are stretched out and made well, and, you know, so they would come around just on the outside chance that maybe today he'll do something spectacular like that. But most of the people that followed Jesus came to hear what he had to say. That's what drew them. There was something about the things that he said and the way that he said them that just caused people's hearts to burn, and burn in such a way that they couldn't get enough. They wanted to hear more. If he was in one place and moved to another place, they'd follow him just to hear more, to hear what he had to say. Now, as Jesus went from town to town up there in Galilee with his message, it was probably a little like a modern-day traveling ministry would be. You know, you have a few messages that you've developed, and as you go into each new area, you don't have to worry or wonder what you're going to say. You share one of those messages that you have so carefully crafted and had the opportunity to share several times, and so by now you can, you know, just with your Bible, you don't have to worry about, you know, like I do with keeping up with your notes or remembering what it was you meant to say. You just get to speak from the heart because this message is now a part of you. Now, in Jesus's case, he was born with the message a part of him. But my point is, he had traveled from town to town, most likely giving a very similar message. Now, I know from personal experience that when a band goes on tour, you not only play the same songs every night, but you play them in the same exact order because you've carefully crafted this set, the opening song and what follows and the energy flow of it, a little lull in the middle, and you do feelings, nothing more than, and then you ramp it back up at the end so that hopefully by the time you play your last song and say goodnight, everybody, the crowd is on their feet thinking, we want one more song. You know, you want to leave them wanting more. That's the old showbiz adage. And so from being a traveling musician, I know for a fact, I mean, I can only imagine if you had to learn all new songs every night you played. Nobody could play. There'd be no such thing as a tour. You just wouldn't have time to do that. You wouldn't be able to do that. And so as a traveling preacher, Jesus, no doubt, gave the same message or messages in some form over and over. As a matter of fact, on this particular day, it would seem that Jesus gave the same or nearly the same message twice. Once to his disciples privately, and then again in public to the multitude. If you look at the first verse of Matthew 5, let me tell you what I'm talking about here. And seeing the multitudes, this big crowd that was following him, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now look carefully. He went up on a mountain. He was seated. Seated was the traditional position. When the rabbi was ready to teach, he would sit down. And the disciples, the students, the Talmudim would gather around him, ready to listen to what he had to say. He went up on the mountain, he sat down, and the disciples came to him. From the chapter before this, we understand that Jesus has just selected those 12 apostles and gone up, and they've been praying. He prayed, and then they came, and he has appointed them, and now he goes up, it says, and his disciples came to him. Now, at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 8, the very first verse, it says, when he'd come down from the mountain, multitudes followed him. So he went up the mountain, taught, said what he had to say to his disciples. He came down the mountain. Now, if you'll look up a couple of books to Luke chapter 6, which is the other recording of what I am persuaded is a separate occasion. It explains things this way, Luke 6:17. And he came down with them, that's with the disciples, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem. So here's what it looks like. After prayerfully selecting the 12 apostles, he goes up away from the crowd with his disciples, teaches them what we come to call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, 7, and then he comes down with them to the plain below the mountain and then delivers, as recorded in Luke chapter 6, 7, and I think 8, this very similar but not identical message. Now, there's not really, I don't think, anything to argue about. You know, is this the same thing recorded from two different perspectives, or is it two different things? I don't know. As I read my Bible, and as words have meanings, you know, I guess that's possible, but it just makes more sense to me that if this is the same event, then the Spirit inspired a mistake. And I know that's not possible. So, for the next several weeks, I don't know how long we're going to be here, but for this next season, we're going to concern ourselves with what Jesus taught his disciples as recorded here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I was reading through this again, and I had to wonder. You know, I look at my Bible, and it's almost all words in red, except for the little headings that are added by the editors. I wonder how Jesus decided what to include in this sermon. I mean, he had a lot of stuff to choose from. He could have talked about creation. He could have talked about the fall. He could have given an interpretation of end times prophecy to kind of prove that he was the Messiah. He could have talked about God's covenant with Abraham, whom he was the fulfillment of, or God's covenant with Moses and Israel, who he also was the fulfillment of. He could have talked about the Ten Commandments. He could have talked about, you know, the throne of David. He could have talked about the divided kingdom. He could have talked about all kinds of great stuff. You know, he's just chosen the 12 men, the 12 people who are going to relay his message around the world. It's through those 12, 11, if you take Judas out of the picture, that we have our Bible, that we understand the gospel that we understand. And so the question is, what did he consider most important to tell them? Now, he's going to spend lots of time with them. He's already spent a year with them on and off, and now they're kind of full-time followers. But this this special, this first time, this kind of let's get started time, what did he consider most important to tell them? What did he want them to know? Well, what he wanted them to know is the same thing he wants you to know. And that's why I've titled this series, What Jesus Wants You to Know. Imagine yourself. The Lord, you know, the Lord says, come here, sit down, I want to talk with you for a minute. You go, oh, I've dreamed of this moment, you know, Lord. And you sit down and you're kind of attention, you're ready to go. You know, maybe you've got your notepad out or something. And Jesus says, okay, here's what I want you to know. Oh, well, you know, I can just go to heaven now. That might be heaven. Jesus telling me what he wants me to know. That's what he's doing here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's telling those apostles, those disciples, what he wants them to know. And so as we continue in this series for the weeks to come, I hope that you will look at these lessons that way. This is what Jesus wants you to know. So, let's launch into it. What does Jesus want you to know? Here it is. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first of what are called the Beatitudes. They're called that because the first word, blessed, comes from the Latin word beatus. The Greek New Testament, if you'll just use it, have your Zodiates Word Study Dictionary or Thayer's Lexicon, you looked it up already and you understand that in the Greek New Testament it's the word makarios, which is translated simply happy. In fact, some English translations use the word happy here. Happy are the poor in spirit. But happy doesn't begin to describe what Jesus is talking about here. See, happiness depends on happenings. Happiness depends on what happens. It's a reaction. Happiness is a feeling that is a reaction to something or someone, a situation, circumstances that go on around you. And when Jesus says, blessed, blessed are you, he's not talking about a happy feeling. He's talking about an ongoing state or a condition of well-being, a state of well-being much like that enjoyed and experienced by God himself. Now, I know we touched on this idea on Father's Day. Was it just last week? I guess it was. Time flies. How within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, God is completely self-satisfied. He never has a sense of aloneness or loneliness. He never has a sense of needing anyone or anything. You know, what he told Moses, I am that I am. I am all that there is, and I am all that you'll ever need. And he is, within himself, the same for himself. That sense of well-being that God experiences. You know, it really works in our favor. People do just horrible things. And whether you're talking about worldwide things like the Holocaust or just the individual sins of man, the selfish acts that we do, we rob others of, not just literally rob them, but in essence, we rob others of what rightfully should be theirs, and we feel robbed of what we think rightfully should be ours. And you'd think that as our Heavenly Father, we kind of expect the Lord would react the way that we react as earthly fathers or mothers. And our kids behave well and we're pleased with them, and our kids misbehave and we're not so pleased with them. And then if they really mess up, well, we agree that, you know, they've got a serious problem, but still we love them because they're ours, but we don't feel good about their behavior or the decisions they make. This tangled up, you know, mess of feelings and attitudes as we react to our kids. The Lord doesn't have to do any of that because there's no misbehavior on our part that can be a threat to his own sense of well-being. He's just okay. He's not okay with sin. He's not okay with evil. He hates sin, but he's dealt with sin. And he's dealt with evil, and it had, you know, as we unfold our eschatology, our end times understanding, as his story, history unfolds, he's going to deal with sin even more so in a complete way. But as it is, the Lord just looks at his creation, and even though he may be disappointed for us based on the decisions we make, he's never disappointed in us. He's never disappointed with us. Why? Because when he looks at you, believer, he sees his son. Well, I'm no Jesus. Well, that's right. You're not. But as far as God's concerned, you might as well be. Because when you put your faith in what Jesus did on that cross, and his resurrection, and his ascension, when God looks at you, he sees his son. He couldn't be any more impressed. So Jesus isn't talking about a happy feeling. He's talking about a condition of well-being. I don't know. It's hard for me to imagine just kind of an ongoing condition of everything's cool, man. But that's what I'm supposed to feel. I remember being a brand new believer, and I felt bulletproof. My own sin, my own past, that couldn't hurt me anymore. People, you know, that they loved me, they hated me, they used me, they abused me, they ignored me. Whatever it was, hey, God loves me and that's all that matters. And, you know, you just do your thing and I'll do mine and everything's cool. Seems like after a while that kind of fizzles out a little bit. And I think it's because we lose our connection to that ultimate, unchangeable, eternal truth. That we're okay with God, and that if we're okay with God, we ought to be okay with us. And so Jesus says right out of the gate here, as he talks to these believers, he says, blessed are those, blessed are the poor in spirit, the experience of well-being, not just the experience, but the permanent condition of a sense of well-being belongs to the poor in spirit. All of these Beatitudes, as a matter of fact, they describe the condition under which a state of supreme well-being, that's what some commentator called it, a state of supreme well-being is experienced through Jesus, because of Jesus, thanks to Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. Now, before we dig into this first one even further, it's essential to note that these qualities that Jesus says bring that blessedness were generally considered curses by the religious people of the day. He's going to talk about the poor, those who mourn, the meek. In Luke 6, you know, he contrasts, as he gives this same message publicly, he makes a contrast between the blessed are those and woe to those. On the blessed side, you have, you know, the poor, the mourners, the meek. On the woe side, he paints a pretty good description of the religious teachers of the day when he talks, you know, it's blessed are the poor, but woe to the rich. Woe to those that are well fed. Woe to those that are well spoken of. And he makes such a contrast here. And the people hearing this, they would have understood Jesus to be saying that even these, the poor, the mourners, the meek, even these are blessed, which went completely against the grain of the common understanding of what, of who's blessed and who's not. The understanding of the day was that there's no way the poor are blessed. But Jesus is saying, no, even the poor are blessed. As a matter of fact, woe to the rich. And we'll get into more of that later. But it's important to understand that when he said these things, they just went totally against the grain of the common understanding of the common folks. Now, he begins this sermon by establishing the basis for this spiritual blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Subject to this state of condition of well-being are the poor in spirit. There are two words in the Greek Bible translated poor in English. The first one talks about just being broke. kind of, you know, living paycheck to paycheck, and the day before payday, you're having to maybe, you know, float a check over the weekend and that kind of thing. And, you know, you're getting by, you're not going under, you're paying your bills, but it's really just kind of a hand to mouth. You never really seem to get ahead. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? I know what I mean. You know, whether it's poor planning or, you know, irresponsible past like me, you get into, and Jesus actually, or the Greek language, I should say, actually uses the word poor to describe that kind of ongoing hand to mouth, never get ahead, no savings, no retirement, no emergency fund, nothing for a rainy day. You know, you're just kind of plugging along, treading water, so to speak. The other word that the English Bible translate poor from the Greek is a word that means to be hopeless and helpless. Utter poverty. Sometimes that word would be used to describe those beggars that laid alongside the road. Maybe there was some kind of birth defect or an injury when they were young, and their ankles or their knees or their hips somewhere, they're immobile. They're unable to get around. They have to be carried everywhere. And the fact that no matter how bad they want to, they can't get up. I mean, we're talking about, I've fallen and I can't get up. Unable to get up. That's what this word poor describes. Just helpless, hopeless, unable to help yourself. It was a word that applied to those who didn't know where their next meal was coming from. Maybe they scrambled and scrounged for the last meal, but now the next one, we just don't know where it's coming from. We don't know how it's going to happen. And you've exhausted every resource. You've called the rich relatives and you've gone down to the food bank. That idea of being so poor that you just can't help yourself. You're at the end of your rope. That's the word that Jesus uses here. Blessed are those who are at the end and have nowhere to go and nobody to turn to and no resources for help. To be poor in spirit, as Jesus talks about here, means that nothing you've tried worked, and now you're out of ideas. To reach that point where you come to realize that the mercy of God is your only option. It's all you've got left to just call upon the mercy of the Lord. Now, the common understanding of the day would have been that the poor in spirit, as Jesus calls them, wouldn't have a snowball's chance in a hot place when it comes to being blessed. You know, they believed that you had to have something to offer God. That's what the animal sacrifices were all about in first century Jewish temple worship. You didn't dare come to God empty-handed. You brought a, you know, a goat or a sheep or a bull, and if you couldn't afford that, you could bring a dove. And if you couldn't afford that, you could bring a handful of grain. You could bring a cup of water. But you had to come with something. This idea of coming to God with nothing was just, you know, not only unheard of, it was offensive to these kinds of folks. And Jesus now turns that kind of thinking on its head, absolutely turns it upside down by saying that the empty-handed not only have a chance, but they're the only ones that have a chance. What Jesus wants you to know is that conviction has to precede conversion. If there's no conviction, there can be no conversion. That's what this poor of spirit all about. In Isaiah chapter 5, right around verse 20, there's seven times in there where the prophet says, you know, woe to those. It's woe to those who mistake good for evil and evil for good. You know, woe to those who put themselves first. Woe, woe, woe. Seven of those. But when he gets to chapter 6, the prophet says, woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips. So it's not just this fire and brimstone, you're a loser, you're a loser, you're a loser, woe to you. Finally, he comes to this realization that, woe to me, I'm a loser too, as far as the standard goes. And you have to reach that point. See, the poor in spirit aren't blessed because they're poor. They're blessed because they come to that realization and offer themselves, surrender themselves to God with no attempt to bring anything with them. Lord, I got nothing to give. All I've got is me. And the Lord says, well, that's all I've ever really wanted. As long as you thought you were rich in spirit, or middle class in spirit, or on welfare in spirit, there wasn't much I could do for you. It's the poor in spirit who are blessed. And it's not just even the poor in spirit, but only the poor in spirit. That's what we have to understand. Only the poor in spirit that have that opportunity to live in an ongoing state of rest, peace, and well-being. In fact, all the rest of these, not only these Beatitudes, but the rest of the passage that follows are based on this. This is home base, where you swing and hit the pitch. And until you hit that pitch of being poor in spirit, you can't run the bases. A home run is out of the question. First base is out of the question. There's no bunt, and there might be a couple of foul balls. You'll never strike out, but you gotta get that hit before you can even start to run the bases. You gotta be poor in spirit. You have to come to grips with that. Not, you know, again, not just even the poor are blessed, but only the poor are blessed. What might your life look like if you existed 24/7 in a state of a God-like well-being? Well, you still got to deal with life. It's not like you're on, you know, some sort of happy pill and you just kind of go through life all goofy, but really unshakable. You are okay with God, and you're going to be okay no matter what happens in your life. And because you know that you know that you know, then nothing else can really shake you up. You get a little agitated for a minute and go, oh, but wait a minute. I'm already bankrupt in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is mine, and I'm blessed. And you feel that blessing. You experience that blessing. What might it look like if you came to God admitting that you're flat broke and without hope when it comes to spiritual currency? Because that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Are you convinced of the fact that there's nothing about you that appeals to God except your faith? Because until you are convinced of that, you won't know the kingdom of heaven or the well-being that Jesus is talking about. Or, on the other hand, are you so convinced that there's nothing about you that appeals to God that you have a hard time accepting the fact that you're exactly the kind of person he's saving his kingdom and his blessings for? See, those are the two problems we struggle with. Either people don't realize and can't admit that they're poor in spirit. They're still trying to come before God with some kind of good works or some sort of merit where they deserve even just a little fraction of the blessing God wants to give them. That's one problem. The other problem is those who are so aware and so convicted of their own sort of unworthiness that they don't even dare come before the Lord. They don't understand his grace and his mercy enough to know that that's what he's looking for. And so both of those people, they never enjoy the blessing of God. See, what Jesus wants you to know today is that you ain't got nothing. On the one hand, you have nothing that he needs or wants, except maybe your heart. On the other hand, see, your nothing, your spiritual poverty, means that you get his everything. The kingdom of God is yours. You want the kingdom of God? You want that blessed state of well-being? This is what Jesus wants you to know. Blessed are the poor in spirit.